I know that's a little tight there. Thank you for bearing with. But I do think that our posture in worship, whether it's hands up or we're on our knees in public or in private, I do think it helps to shape the way our heart comes to God's word. I've got two volunteers that I want to invite up to the stage to help us out with a little object lesson. So Seth, come on up, and Ray Ann, come on up. I've got my daughter Ray Ann is 9 years old, and she volunteered to help out this morning. And Ray, thanks for coming up. You can stand right over here, honey. And can you go grab the Coke bottle right there for me? So what we're going to have, you can grab it. Yep, take that from Mr. Seth. So what we're going to have is a little beverage trial this morning. And so she's got a Coca-Cola there and then three unnamed beverages that are similar to Coca-Cola, but not Coca-Cola. And we don't drink a lot of Coke in the cookhouse, and so that's going to explode. It didn't explode. That's good. So what we're going to do, Ray, come on over to the side so they can see you here. And what I want you to do, I didn't backwash hardly any at all in there, just a little bit, I promise. I want you to take a little sample of the real thing to see what it tastes like, okay? You don't have to drink a lot, just a little bit. Get what it tastes like. You got it? You need another one or are you good? You're good, okay. We'll set this over here. Now, what we're going to do is for each drink that you get to drink, I want you to take a little sip. And then if it's exactly like that, your hand goes all the way up to the top. And if it's nothing like it, it goes all the way to the bottom. Okay? That's all you have to do. Take a little sip, and then with your hand, tell us. So number one, let's start here. Just take a little sip and tell us what you think of that.
Nothing like it.
Nothing like it. Well, that's Diet Coke. All right, number two. What do you think of this one? Still nothing like it. That's Sam's Cola right there. Number three, what do you think of this one?
Still nothing like it.
Still nothing like it. Do you know what that one was?
No.
Was it even close at all?
No.
No. That one was prune juice. I love you. Thanks for sticking with us. You can go have a seat. Seth, thanks for taking care of these. All right, so that didn't go exactly how it was supposed to. The idea was, here's what I was going for that didn't totally come through. Ray Ann, thanks for sticking with. My thought was Diet Coke and Sam's is like somewhat similar. It looks similar and it's in the same ballpark. And then you get one that looks similar and it's nothing like it at all. That's what we were going for. We'll have to figure out how to do that with an object lesson in a more effective way next time. But something like that, several things that look similar, is where we're at here in Mark chapter 12. All these similar things, these religious leaders that are not coming to God in humility. They're coming to him in arrogance. They're wanting to show how much of the Bible they know and how righteous they are. And in Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 44, we have this one guy, a scribe, show up. We don't even know his name. It's like a way of showing his humility. And he comes in a genuine question and says, Jesus, teach me. And while he looks like the other guys on the outside, he's got similar pedigree and Bible knowledge and even hangs out with some of them. On the inside, he's fundamentally different. He's way different. Prune juice is nowhere near Coca-Cola, is what we were trying to get at. And what we see embodied here is Jesus has been confronting this religious hypocrisy over and over and over. For the last month or so, we've seen that, and he's been forceful in his words. He's not messing around. And so it's a good reminder, especially for some of you who are here, who have maybe been hurt by the church or are really concerned about religious hypocrisy, Jesus sees you and he cares deeply about stopping false pretenses of religion. Jesus cares deeply about that. You just read this last section and you'll see, like, this is something where he's not moving incrementally. He's like, no, religious arrogance must be confronted head on. And in today's passage, we see a shift where he says, no, here's what genuine humility would look like. Here's what a heart that's been changed by the gospel and genuine worship looks like in love for God and love for fellow man. And so what we're going to see is it starts with what we hear, and then it moves to how we approach Jesus, and it's going to result in love for God and fellow man. So we're going to start with hearing first, and then how we approach second, And then third, this heart that overflows with love for God and fellow man. All right, so the first point this morning, I want to say this. Truly hear the Savior. Truly hear the Savior. Now, if I put myself into the story for a second here, Jesus has been telling these guys who he is for quite a while. In fact, we are like 75% of the way through the Gospel of Mark, and it's been over and over. Here's who Jesus is. In fact, you go back to the very first chapter of Mark, Jesus gets baptized, and the Holy Spirit comes down in the form of a dove, and as the Spirit comes down, the Father says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." So it ought to be obvious who Jesus is. And yet, the religious leaders have not been hearing. And in today's passage, we find a man who did truly hear. He hears Jesus saying, "I'm not merely a moral example. I'm not merely a good teacher, although I am both of those things." This man hears Jesus saying, "I am the Savior of the world, the sinless Son of God. And salvation from your sin and eternal hope of heaven can only be found in me." That's what this man has already heard when he comes to the story. That's why he approaches Jesus differently. And I'm going to jump into the middle of the passage where Jesus reaffirms who he is and says, "You guys need to hear this. The one guy did hear and the others have not already heard." Look at verse 35. Verse 35, Mark 12, here's what we read. "As Jesus taught in the temple, he said, 'How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. So the one man comes in humility. The religious leaders are still there in their arrogance. And Jesus says to them, "Well, you guys say I'm just another teacher. You say I'm just another religious figure." He says, "Okay, let's talk about that." And before we get too deep into their conversation, quick Bible trivia. Do you know which Old Testament passage is quoted the most in the New Testament? Do you know which Old Testament passage is quoted the most in the New Testament? Maybe you think of Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd." Be a good guess, but that's not it. Maybe you think of Genesis 1, something to do with creation, how God made Adam and Eve, male and female. Would be another good guess, that's not it. Maybe you think of Isaiah 53, "All we like sheep have turned away." Good guess, not it. Do you know which one it is? Psalm 110, quoted in this passage today, more than 30 times quoted in the New Testament. And Jesus is saying all throughout the New Testament, this passage over and over and over, it's about me. And so these scribes are saying, these religious leaders, Jesus is the son of David, the descendant of David, the great-great-great-great-great-grandson of David, and therefore not the son of God. That's the argument they're putting forward. And that's the argument that Jesus intends to confront. This little section can be a little bit confusing, so I have a slide that I hope helps it to be more clear. Here's how they were interpreting Psalm 110. "The Lord God said to my Lord, the King of Israel." God said to King David, "This is what's going to happen." That's the false interpretation. That's what the religious leaders brought. And what Jesus says is, "Hang on a second, guys. David was the author. David wrote that." Right? So it wouldn't make sense for David to write, "The Lord God said to my Lord, myself." Like that doesn't make sense, right? Instead, Jesus is saying, here's the right way to read this. "The Lord God said to my Lord," to me. David is writing, God the Father wrote of the Son, the Messiah, and said, he's coming this way. And so Jesus is saying this, "I am the Son of God, and I've descended from David. I'm not either or, I'm both and. I go beyond your categories. I can't be merely reduced to the son of David. I am the Messiah." He says, "Look, guys, you're not listening. We've been saying this over and over and over and over. But who is listening? Well, this scribe in verse 28. And how do I know that? There's two ways I know that. Number one, in verse 28, it says that he heard. He listened. And then again in verse 29, you're going to see what's the number one command? from Deuteronomy 6, hear, O Israel, hearing matters. And at the end of the passage, verse 37, you see that same word again. And the great throng heard him gladly. So there's a hearing that the scribe, this one man, is actually bringing to the table. But Jesus also responds differently to this guy. And that's evidence that there was a true hearing, a humble heart of sorts, you might say. We can go past the slide now. I appreciate you guys leaving that up there for a second. Jesus responds not by refuting him and cutting him down like he did the religious leaders, but by affirming him and saying, no, this guy truly has listened. He's not far from the kingdom of God. You think about what it means to truly listen. It takes me back to a movie I saw a while ago. Maybe some of you have heard it. It's the movie Dumb and Dumber. And there's this famous scene in the movie where Lloyd Christmas says to Mary, he wants to ask her out, and he's super nervous, and he's kind of knees are knocking. He says, what are the chances of a girl like me and a guy like you getting together? Obviously, he's super nervous, right? So she starts to hedge a little bit, and he says, no, hit me with it. Just cut it to me straight. And so she says, well, not good. And he says, like, 1 in 100 not good? She says, more like 1 in 1,000,000. And he pauses, and there was like happy music. The happy music cuts, and it's silence. And he goes, so you're telling me there's a chance? He's not listening to what she's saying. Right, that's the whole point. He's not listening. He's coming to her, and it doesn't matter what she says, he's going to hear, this is good for me. And she's trying to say, it's not going to work. This is what these religious leaders have been doing for years and years and years. They keep coming to Jesus, and whatever he says, they've already made up their mind about how they're going to respond. They're going to see that they're affirmed in their moral rule-keeping, and that he's not actually the Son of God who rules over them. Application point is super simple here for us, guys. It is really easy to come to the Bible with the approach that Lloyd Christmas had and say, hit it with me, preacher, cut it to me straight, and think that's where we're at, but not actually be ready for Jesus to confront us. To not come asking him to show us where pride is welling up in our hearts, where selfishness is welling up in our hearts. And friends, I would just suggest this. If the God that we claim to worship only affirms and only agrees with us and never confronts us and never calls us to change where we're at, we're likely not worshiping the God of the Bible, but a God made in our own image. A God where we've come to the table automatically saying, you're going to agree with me. And we're probably not actually listening to him. He is the triune God, the creator of everything, seen and unseen, the only eternal one, self-sufficient, needing nothing. And yet, given all of that about him, he's the only deity in all the world who would come giving his life, not demanding life from you. Come and listen to him. And since he speaks as the creator of the universe and the Lord of all creation, we should listen to him. And how should we approach him? That brings to the second point. Approach him in humility. Truly hear him, yes, but then approach him in humility. So approaching him in humility positively means that I come to Jesus to listen, to learn, and to change. Or if I take that same thing around and I say it negatively, it's saying, I confess that I don't listen so well, that I don't know so much, that I don't obey so fully. There's two ways to say the same thing. Let's look at verse 28. Here we see this scribe embodying coming in humility. He says this, one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he, Jesus, had answered them well, asked him, which commandment is most important of all? This man's question is a new kind of question. It's not one to trick Jesus. We already saw that he was truly listening. He was a mark of humility is that you do listen. The picture that we get of this scene is there's a dialogue going on over here, and there's another guy, this scribe, kind of sitting in the back. And he's sort of observing, and he's watching what's going on. He's pondering the questions and the answers. He saw that Jesus answered well, and he approaches with a genuine question. He says, I don't know how to think through these things. Now, these conversations in their temple context would have been very normal. They counted in the Old Testament 613 rules to be kept. There were 365 prohibitions and 248 positive commands, and they had plenty to debate. And so they spent their days around the temple, and it was, well, this rabbi says this one's the most important, and that rabbi says that one's the most important, and that rabbi says that one's the most important. And it was sort of a first century TED talk of the Old Testament. Like, which one's most important? And they're going round and round and round all the time. And what would begin to happen was it wasn't just sharing information. This became a chance in their comments for them to become their own sort of peacock self and strut about and tell everybody how much they knew. They showed up to a religious conversation not to learn and change, but to put their own knowledge on display. It sort of reminds me of a comedian that I like to listen to, Brian Regan. Maybe some of you have heard of him, but he has this famous sketch of the me monster. So the me monster shows up to conversations, and it doesn't matter what happens, he's going to one-up you. And so he has this one sketch where he talks about wisdom teeth being taken out. And he says, yeah, I showed up, and I told somebody I had 2 wisdom teeth taken out and how bad it was. And the next guy says, oh, well, I had 4 wisdom teeth taken out. Next guy, I had 5. 7. I had 9 wisdom teeth taken out. My wisdom teeth were upside down, he says. In fact, they were so fangled, the roots went up, they came out my nose. I was a warthog. Got them ripped out without anesthesia. And I ate corn on the cob that afternoon. And he goes on, and it's a really hilarious sketch. Part of his I Walked on the Moon series, if you want to go watch that later on. But the point of the matter is, we laugh. Part of it, the ridiculousness of it, but part of the reason you laugh right there is because you know somebody who's the me monster. Like every time I go to say anything, you're coming back with how you can go above and beyond. You're not even listening. You're not approaching in any kind of humility. You're just looking for a chance for one-upsmanship. I wonder if we would slow down and consider our own lives and wonder, as much as we laugh at the me monster, are we coming to the Lord in similar ways? Never stated as such, but that's actually how we look at God. We come to Him impressed by our own knowledge, our own discipline, our own obedience. And we come to Him to show, here's all I've done. We come to church to show what I know, my discipline, my obedience. That's not what He would want. 1 Peter chapter 5, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. It's a theme from all over the scripture. Psalm 138, you'd read the same thing. Proverbs 3, you would read the same thing. Proverbs 29, you would read the same thing. Matthew 23, you would read the same thing. Luke chapter 1, you would read the same thing. James chapter 4, you would read the same thing. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And so for us to recognize this and apply it to our hearts is first a posture of the heart before it is a path of our feet. It's a posture of the heart in humility before it's a path for our feet. I wonder if I could just ask you a couple of questions to reflect upon. Friends, do you regularly take time to ask the Lord where your life is not aligned with His vision for you, His call on your life, what He set forward? And if and when you do that, do you take time for quiet reflection to listen? Or are our prayers marked by telling God what we want from Him instead of listening for what He wants from us? You see, you may not feel like the me monster, but if you're constantly going to God, telling Him what you want from Him, not sitting down, slowing down, and asking what He wants from you, we might be embodying that without even realizing it. He opposes the proud, but He does give grace to the humble, and He gave grace to this humble man here. But there's something very interesting near the end of this passage. The scribe approaches in humility, but Jesus says to him in verse 34, look back at your copy of the scripture, see what it says in verse 34. He answers him and says, he is not far from the kingdom. That's a fascinating phrase for him to say, he's not far from the kingdom. In other words, he's close, but he's not in. Humility is a good thing, but by itself, it's not enough. You see, what Jesus is telling us is that understanding the ethics of the kingdom, Jesus, loving God, loving others, that's good. You need to understand the ethics of the kingdom, and the scribe understands them. But merely understanding the ethics of the kingdom and merely coming as a learner or a listener isn't enough. That's not what makes you a Christian. That would be Santa Claus theology. He's making a list. He's checking it twice. He's going to find out who's naughty or nice. And Jesus comes back and checks and sees who was naughty, who was nice, who was humble, who was not. And they're the ones who get in. That's not the gospel. And that's why Jesus says, you are not far. You're close. You're starting to get it. But what does make someone a Christian? What is the difference? You go all the way back to the very beginning of Mark's gospel, and he makes it so clear. In Mark chapter 1, verse 15, Jesus says, the kingdom is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Believe that Jesus is the Christ. Repentance is this Bible word that just means change. I was going my way, pursuing what I wanted, and I am now turning a complete 180, and I'm now pursuing Jesus. And I'm giving everything to him. I'm giving my whole life to him. I'm giving all my relationships to him. I'm giving my time and my talent and my treasure. It's all for him now because I see who he truly is. This is a pretty big shift, especially in kind of a Bible Belt area, to recognize the Bible isn't mostly about you and what you're supposed to do for God. Like a lot of people grew up hearing that in various Sunday school classes. But the Bible is not mostly about you and what you're supposed to do for God. The Bible is mostly about God and what he's come to do for you, that he sent his son Jesus on a rescue mission to do for you what you couldn't do for yourself. You couldn't, like the scribe, reason your way in and say, I understand the ethics of the kingdom. I embody the ethics of the kingdom. That's not possible to work your way to God like that. That's why Jesus had to come. That's why he tells the scribe, you're not far from the kingdom. You're close to getting it, but you're not all the way there. Friend, if you're here and you're not yet a Christian, you've been thinking about who is this Jesus character, I wonder if that little bit that we just talked about from Mark 1:15 is the message you need to hear most clearly this morning. That Jesus came to live the life you couldn't, and because of your sin, he died on a cross so that you wouldn't have to die an eternal death. And if you would ask him to save you of your sin, he will give you an eternal home in heaven. He will forgive you of your sin, and he will transform your life. That's the central message of the gospel here. And what this follow-up conversation with Jesus and this scribe about the greatest commandment says, once you've accepted me, once you've realized I'm the Savior, then what is a changed life supposed to look like? What flows out of that? And that's our third and final point this morning. We said first to truly hear the Savior, second, approach him in humility, and then third, love him with everything. Love him with everything. He says, love God with everything you got, love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, there's a vertical affection change and there's a horizontal action change. And if you don't have both, you're probably playing religious games just like the Pharisees. You probably haven't got it. In other words, Jesus says, love of God and love of neighbor cannot be separated. They are woven together in the same fabric. And if you try and take one out from the other, you destroy the whole fabric and you didn't have it in the first place. Or one of the ways that we like to say it around here, love is the mark of maturity. There's lots of ways people want to talk about what maturity in the Christian life is. Friends, here it is, clearly from Jesus, love is the mark of maturity. There's lots of other good things to pursue. There's lots of other theological knowledge that we want to pursue. There's lots of serving activities we want to pursue. There's lots of care for a whole host of things that we want to and ought to pursue, but love is the mark of maturity. Look at verse 29 with me. Jesus answered, "The most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." You know, it's interesting for us in 2025 in America, for Jesus to command an ethic of love feels pretty normal to us. Like, yeah, that's how things ought to be. But the fact that that feels normal to us is not historically normal. In fact, in most cultures around the world, in the history of the world, an ethic of love would not have been normal. Just imagine, take a little thought experiment with me. You go back 1,000 years, and you put yourself somewhere in Northern Europe. It's like Viking land, I think. And what if one of those guys walked up to you and said, "I think I really need to go love my neighbor better"? What would the whole community say to him? "Son, have you lost your mind? Because I'll help you find it. We're not going to go love our neighbors. We're going to go crush our neighbors." Right? So why is it that love of others feels normal and just naturally right to us? Because you live in a world, a Western civilization, that has been deeply influenced by Christianity. That doesn't mean everybody is a Christian in Western civilization. I'm not saying that at all. I'm just saying the cultural air that we breathe has been deeply influenced by the ethics taught here in Mark chapter 12. So what I want to do is I want to quickly move through breaking down a little bit of what Jesus said, and then I want to linger and think about how do we apply this to our own lives. Okay, so the first part about loving God, Jesus is quoting from Deuteronomy 6. It's one of the most famous passages in the Old Testament. If it was a SportsCenter top 10 of Old Testament passages, this one would be on it. And what it gives us is a comprehensiveness for loving God. Right? You immediately think heart, soul, mind, strength. That sounds like everything. But if you look a little more closely, the word that's actually repeated in the verse is all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength. There's a comprehensiveness to it. And if you dig a little deeper, the Greek word that says love them with carries a slightly different understanding than what we usually think of. It does not mean love them by means of your mind. Love them by means of your heart. Instead, it means love them from the source of all of it. So in other words, your mind is not just a tool for loving God. There's actually love that emanates out from the source. He's getting to the very core of each of these elements, and together the elements say your whole self should be emanating out love for God, not because you can work yourself into it, but because he's come and made you new in the first place. The point is to raise the bar so high that we would clearly see there's no way I could earn this. There's no way I could produce this kind of comprehensive love, even if I could make myself into a loving person for an afternoon or so. That's the idea he's trying to communicate. And then it moves to love of neighbor. Here he's quoting from Leviticus chapter 19. And he says, the chief means, the primary way I show my love for God, I put it on display, is through loving my neighbor. That's why we said love is the mark of maturity. That's why Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 says, what's the greatest of these? Love. Or 1 John chapter 4, John says, if anyone loves God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For if you don't love your brother that you see, there's no chance you love God that you don't see. Makes it super straightforward right there. This is the same exact thing Jesus is saying, and he's binding these again together to say you can't have one without the other. And then at the end of the passage, what Jesus does is he gives two negative examples. Here's what I've told you to do. It's like if he's preaching a sermon, it's almost like he gives little illustrations. And he says in verses 38 through 44, here's two people who missed the mark on it. Let's read those verses together. It's been a bit since Travis read them, and then we can talk about those. Verse 38, in his teaching, he said, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will require the greater condemnation. He sat down opposite the treasury and watch the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. He called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box, for they all contributed out of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." There's two negative examples here. The scribes didn't love others as themselves. They walked around in long robes looking good, claiming the best seats for themselves, the best meals for themselves. Right at the cookhouse, we've got a couple different kinds of chairs around our dinner table, and they look similar, they're all wooden, but there's one kind, there's four of them, that are distinctively more comfortable than the others. I'm always trying to snag those at dinner. Like, maybe you can relate, like, there are subtle little ways where I'm just looking out for me. And we all do this. And Jesus is saying, that's not loving others as yourself. And certainly you could expand that and see it in bigger ways as well. And then he looks at the rich people who have given, which is a good thing to do. God says, you should love me with all of yourself, your time, your talent, and your treasure. But they haven't loved God with their entire being like the widow did. And he looks and he says, your sacrifices by themselves are meaningless to me. He says really clearly from this passage and from others like it, even in the middle of a spring offering, guys, God doesn't need your money. He doesn't need it. What he calls you to do is see his infinite value and say, all of my life overflows as an offering of gratitude for who Jesus is. And I willingly give all of it because you are so amazing. So Jesus gives these two negative examples. The scribes look out for themselves. The rich people don't love God with their whole being, which is part of it. He says, if you give me all the money in the world, it's still not necessarily loving me with your whole being. And that's the basic flow of the passage. Now, if we're to think about applying this love God with everything you've got, love neighbor as yourself, how do we get practical and specific in driving that into our lives? These two commands, I would say, are omnirelevant. There's never a point in your day where these commands are not highly relevant to where you're at, because they are all-encompassing in every aspect of life. To love God with everything that I have requires an automatic change in the disposition of my heart towards God. Right? So when I brew my coffee in the morning, and I take a drink, and I taste it, Lord, you are so kind. You didn't have to give me coffee this morning, and you did. I'm tasting his goodness and loving him through something as simple as coffee. And I walk outside, and it's like 15 degrees, and there's frost everywhere. I say, Lord, I would like it warmer. I would. But I'm going to love you in seeing your kindness here, that you're killing the mosquitoes that I don't want to see in June. Thank you, Jesus. And in the simplest of ways, my love for God is growing through a heart that sees his generosity. I recognize then that my work is a service to God and a service to my fellow man. And so I say, Lord, help me to love you in my work today. Like, some of you have a job you love. It's an absolute delight. And your temptation is to see the joy in your work before you see it as a way to love God. And others of you have a job that's a total drudgery. You hate it. And the temptation for you is to despair and not to see that work as a way to love God from 9 to 5. Those of you who are in school right now, you have an incredible opportunity to honor God with your mind and love him and see your biology homework and your algebra homework and your reading for British literature as ways to not just get a grade so you can get a scholarship, so you can get a job, but a way to actually love and honor God. Those of you that are in your retirement years, you have an incredible opportunity to say, God, I love you more than this free time that I have available to me, and I'm going to steward this well so the season you've placed me in, all of it can be for you and an overflow to you. If you're going to a play or watching a game, or even taking a nap? How do I love God by taking this nap? Would be a great question to ask. And you might simply say, God, I thank you that you don't call me to go 24/7, that you can do all this without me, and you've given us the good gift of sleep. So as I rest and confess that I can't go forever, I recognize that you never wear out like I do, would you help me to love your provision more than my productivity? It's omnirelevant to love God with everything I have. But it's a lot easier to say, what's the box I'm supposed to check? When am I supposed to be in the nursery? When am I supposed to give to this offering? When am I supposed to show up for this service project? When am I supposed to go do this thing, right? Jesus says, no, I'm going to go to the core of your being. Love me with everything. There's nothing off limits you can take from me or withhold from me. And then he goes on and says, second command, love your neighbor as yourself. And this also touches virtually every moment of your day as well. It too is omnirelevant. Right? It's not just that I love God while I'm at work or while I'm at school, but I recognize there are others who are impacted by my work as well. Maybe people in the office, maybe people on your Zoom calls, maybe people that are downstream from the work that you do. Lord, help me to see those people while I'm working and to love them as I'm doing what I do during the day. Can we get a little uncomfortable with this? Loving neighbor as self means that I'm committed to a deep love of those who have significant political disagreements with me. How do I love them? Genuinely love them, not merely want to dunk on them. Do I love my unborn neighbors with a deep, abiding love? Do I love my neighbors who understand gender and sexuality differently than me with a deep and abiding love? Do I love my neighbors who are here illegally with a deep and abiding love? Do I love my neighbors ... with a deep and abiding love? Fill in any difference you want. I mean, obviously, from a political standpoint, this past week was a little interesting, right? Different views on how things went down or didn't go down. Am I marked in whatever conversations I'm in here with a deep and abiding love for my neighbors? Just sit there for a second. I'm not telling you who you have to agree with or disagree with, but can you sit before the Lord and say, Lord, would you give me a deep, sincere love in the gospel for fill-in-the-blank person that is difficult for me to love? Can your critics walk through your head safely? Or must you trash them when they start to walk through your head? Now, guys, this is starting to talk real-life Christianity that is a change and a transformational way of living that you cannot do on your own. There is no self-help book. There is no emotional intelligence. There is no counselor, as good as all of those things may be, that can bring about this kind of transformation, because it requires the Holy Spirit of the living God to come into your heart and make you new from the inside out. That's the only way to have that kind of depth of transformation. What if we apply this love of neighbor to my closest neighbors? Kids, what does it look like for you to love your parents with a deep and sincere and abiding love? A love that doesn't merely do what they require of you, but says, my heart is glad to honor and serve my parents, or your siblings, or your spouse. What does it look like for my heart posture to not merely be, how do we make it through another week? But Lord Jesus, would you fill me with a real, genuine, joy-filled love? How do I love my friends who are not yet Christians? How do I listen to their problems with a caring ear, thinking of ways that I could help? Making time when it's not comfortable or convenient? Do I love my friends who aren't Christians enough to speak difficult truth that might be uncomfortable for them? You see how all omnirelevant these love commands are. And I've only spent 4 minutes talking about it. Friends, you remember at the beginning, we had those drinks over there on the table. My daughter came up, and we were talking about Coca-Cola, Diet Coke, Sam's Club, and then prune juice was totally different. When we think about listening to God, approaching Him in humility, and then loving Him with everything, we might be able to twist ourselves, adjust our little makeup, so I can go from like diet to Sam's Club. Like, you might have enough strength to do that in you. I don't exactly know how that would work, but I'm just gonna figure you've got like the willpower to make incremental changes that are actual changes. But what God is saying is you don't need incremental change, you need a radical change. You need to go from Diet Coke to prune juice, and only I can do that for you. And I'll change you into something way better than prune juice. Will you come to Him this morning saying, I see who you are, I hear you. I'm gonna approach in humility, asking you to work in my heart, and my life will be an overflow of all that you've done for me. That's the message. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning with grateful hearts that you would give us your word, instruct us in your ways. And we ask now as we reflect on your word that you would guide us in your truth, that your Holy Spirit would speak, would convict our hearts, show us where we don't look like you. And by your grace, would you change us to be more like Jesus? We need your help. We trust in you. We ask for your guidance as we go. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.